Well, this evening we're going to finish verse 2 of Philippians chapter 1, but we are going to spend the majority of our time on some rabbit trails that I trust will help get you a better idea of what the theme of this book is all about. And I think it's very important that we understand the theme. And then along the way, we'll get a little better glance of the Apostle Paul as well. You have seen these commercials advertising the ceramic-coated frying pans on TV. Have you seen those little green pans they put out? And if you order right now, we'll double the offer. Have you seen those? You know what I'm talking about. Well, anyway, the key to their uniqueness, nothing sticks. And there is much sincere expository biblical preaching done today where nothing changes the lives of the hearers, or I would say nothing sticks. And I trust that this will not take place in your life this evening. As a preacher, sometimes nothing sticks because I have not prepared my own life to receive anything from the Lord in the preparation of the message. So therefore, I really don't have much to give if that's the case. At the one sitting in the pew, I would ask you, have you ever asked yourself this question? What must happen in my life in order for the truths of God's word to stick? What must happen in my life in order for the truths of God's word to stick? And then make it a prayer. Lord, what must happen in my life in order for the truths of the word of God in this Sunday school lesson, in this sermon, in my own private time of devotions, my daily quiet time with the Lord, what must happen in my life in order for the word of God to stick? We don't want ceramic-coated minds, so to speak, when it comes to receiving the word of God. All of life involves observation, acceptance, and adjustment. When you tell a little child not touch a burner because it's hot, he may not understand that. In fact, many, many children will touch the burner on purpose because you have said not to. But I will tell you, he will never touch it again. Amen? You know what I'm talking about. God has built into his life the ability to reason, which comes by way of thinking. You want to hold on to that word tonight, thinking. And as the child grows, he will think and he will reason about certain events, thousands of events and objects and people. Now, animals do not have this ability. Some can master situation response, but they do not have the tools to reason. And God has given us such tools, and he expects us to use them towards the maturity, our maturity in Jesus Christ, and of course, God's glory. And I've often said, we would sin a whole lot less if God would take a 2x4 and hit us the side of the head every time we sinned. I think we would all believe that. We'd all be bruised for a while. I know I would be. But after a few times, just like the child touching the burner, I think we would find ourselves sinning less and less and less. Bible interpretation is for the most part just common sense. It is simply using the tools that God has given us, keeping it simple. We need to do three basic things. Number one, you read the Word of God. In reading it, you make observations. Number two, you accept the Word of God. And this may involve some thinking beyond simple observation. It may involve some meditation. It may even involve the memorization of a verse or two. And then thirdly, you apply the Word of God, which really is allowing the Holy Spirit of God to make the changes in your life that need to be made in order to accomplish the purposes that God had in mind when He created you and when He saved you. Many, many times we read through the Word of God. I talked about reading through it in a year. If you do it that way, you aren't going to be making a whole lot of application. But I will tell you this, the more application you make from the Word of God, the longer you will remember what God said. Very, very important. Well, let's change the subject just a little bit. I want you to keep your fingers here and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Some want to make joy the theme of the book of Philippians. And there is much to say about joy and rejoicing in the book of Philippians. But I do not believe that joy is the theme. I'm going to tell you right now, the theme is the mind of Jesus Christ. The mind of Christ. And there are some problems involved with the theme. In order for us to have the mind of Christ, it's going to involve some thinking on our part. Notice verses 2 and 3, please, 1 Corinthians 8. And if any man think, there's the key, that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, there's the key. The same is known of him. When you go to the Word of God, it is like God's love letter to you. Do you love God? You will have a sense to be more interested in what is there in the Word if you honestly love Him. You see, knowledge is more than just a cognitive process. If it is nothing more than just gaining information, just getting academics, then a person is seriously defective. You may have lots of Bible knowledge, but you are not going to be growing in your relationship with God. With true knowledge, the intellect and the inner man, the soul, go hand in hand. True knowledge of God does not come through academia. You must come to the Word of God prepared to get something from God. Do you do that every Sunday when you come to church Sunday morning? Do you get something from God when you come to the Sunday school lesson? And I know there are some passages you say, oh yeah, I've heard this before. Why has the Holy Spirit chosen that particular message is for that particular day? And you need to come and say, Holy Spirit, God, what do you have for me today from thy word? You need to be sensitive to the reading of the word when it's read from the pulpit, to the Sunday school lessons when it's taught, to the sermons when it is preached. You come to the Word of God to get something from the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit of God will not let you down. You must come prepared to make adjustments if the Spirit of God should so move in the midst of what you are reading in the Word of God in your own time, or what you're hearing in that lesson or from that sermon. And by the way, if you stay out partying to 2 a.m. on Saturday nights, I will guarantee you, you're not going to get a whole lot from the Word of God on Sunday morning. Amen? I see lots of smiles. If you come because it is the Sunday thing to do, or because someone else made you come, or perhaps you feel like, well, someone else is going to expect me to be there, you're not going to receive what God has for you in His Word. God wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of His Word. So what is so terribly tragic about all of this is that many people, what they're doing today, they're fleeting churches where they will regularly get what they need for their souls in order to pursue other aspects of life. Comfort, entertainment, music that moves the flesh, popular speakers, and other goals. I know one church that always had to have these popular speakers come. You know what happens after a while? You run out of popular speakers, and you have to start all over again. Well, part of thinking is meditating, but if you have to have the meat of the word, if it is to bring about spiritual maturity, then you have to be prepared to get something from God. Ephesians 4:15, excuse me. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him. There's the key. Grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And a lot of Christians grow old without ever growing up. And Paul prays that the saints in Philippi will think correctly. Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. This word approve means to test, to scrutinize, to examine. And we do this always in light of God's holy word. In other words, all of life must be approved on the basis of his word or the mind of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The more you are in this book, the more you are going to have his mind. The key is to start thinking as he would think. And this is how you gain a correct worldview. This is how you grow up spiritually so you can make sound decisions. And you cannot approve things excellent without knowing the Word of God and being dependent on the Holy Spirit of God to lead you in this examination. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul wrote, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." The word "understood" relates to thinking. It is the word "think" in the original language, phroneo. It means to exercise the mind. You have to think about what's in this book, and that's how we understand it. And the basic meaning of the word "to think" is to think. That's easy enough, isn't it? It's to describe one's mindset, one's thinking, one's frame of mind. And it goes back to this area of being prepared to get something from God. Now, it's kind of interesting because we have this word in our English language, phroneo. Anybody know what this word is in our English language? Pardon? No, but you're on the right track. Schizo. Phroneo, schizophrenia, which is literally split mind, okay? All right, let's go to Philippians chapter 1 and let's get into this book a little bit. I want us to look at this word in the book of Philippians. And the first time we see it is in chapter 1 and verse 7. And Paul writes, "Even as it is meet for me to," there's the word, "think this of you all." Notice "you all." You see, a lot of Paul's writings indicates that he must have lived in southern Israel, be my guess. Paul is telling them how he thinks, how he feels about them. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now here, the word is actually used twice in the Greek. Being of the same mind, like-minded, and one purpose, one mind, one interest, one affection, sameness. Sameness in their way of thinking is the primary idea here. And stated another way, unity of thought. So we all go away thinking the same thing. This is what the Word of God has said. Every person in the local church, all part of the body of Jesus Christ, is to think the same way. You say, how is this possible? It's in chapter 4 and verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise," what? "Think on these things." If there are church conflicts, if there are church splits, you know what that tells me? Someone's not thinking biblically. If there are conflicts between you and another brother or sister in Jesus Christ, someone's not thinking biblically. Well, notice the theme in chapter 2 and verse 5, please. And I've quoted this verse a little earlier. And Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, here we are told that we need to have the mind of Christ. Say, what is Paul doing here? He's telling us how to think. Think about it. Paul is telling us right here how we should think. You can think correctly. The highest standard for thinking is the way Jesus thought. Now, we know that Jesus thought and he acted for the good of others, no matter what sacrifice it might cost him. And so he is our perfect illustration of the perfect attitude, the perfect mind that we are to emulate. And oh, how different our churches would be if we would all think this way. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. And Paul says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." The words "thus minded," the proper mental attitude for the perfect believer. And be careful here, because the word means spiritually mature. And there are some who are more spiritually mature than others. And so this is speaking of a believer whose thinking process has been taken captive by the word of God. Look at verse 19, chapter 3. "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind," there's the key, "earthly things." This is dealing with a worldly Christian, one who will never have the mind of Christ. You cannot live for the world and for Christ at the same time, though many try. Paul is talking about those who are occupied with the material part of life and not the spiritual, with the earthy and not the heavenly. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. And Paul says, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the," what? "Same mind." Here were these two women in the church. They were not thus minded. You say, what's the problem? One of them, or maybe both of them, were not thinking biblically. And their fellow church members are encouraged to help them live in unity, help them live in harmony with the Lord, or to be of the, Paul says, same mind. And we will look at their circumstances when we get to chapter 4. Look at verse 10, chapter 4. Paul says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again." Now with this one, you do not see the word "mind." The King James Version translates the same word "care," C-A-R-E. And the word "care," expressing their concern for the Apostle Paul, describes how they thought about Paul. Some end their letters this way, "thinking of you," and then you sign your name. Amos 3:3, you all know, "Can two walk together except they be" what? "Agreed." This matter of having the same mind should never be taken lightly. And when there are saints in the body of Christ who are not of the same mind, then they need to sit down. And Isaiah 1:18 says, "Reason together." When God's people are not like-minded, having the same mind of Jesus Christ, then much damage is done in the church of Jesus Christ. And this has taken place in many, many churches today, because some people have decided to refuse to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior because they've seen the conflict in some churches and they said, well, they're no different than we are. Or maybe what they really meant to say was, they think no differently than we think. Let me use this one illustration. This is a true story, but you're going to say, nah, it can't be. A Baptist church in Dallas experienced a major crisis within the body when believers who were at one another's throats. And it probably started with two. And here's what happens in a normal church situation. People start taking sides. The conflict was so great. The whole community was talking about it. And the Dallas newspaper came in and did a story on the conflict. Well, the conflict finally ended when the church split in two. And now there is a Baptist church, and down the road a ways there is a Bible church. But after things settled down, people in the Dallas area said, well, what was the cause of this whole thing anyway? And so the Dallas newspaper went back and did many, many interviews to try to figure out what took place to cause this to happen. And after much follow-up, the newspaper wrote that it all started at a church dinner when a little boy got a larger slice of ham than did the deacon behind him. And you're saying, no, that could not have happened. Satan does not want believers agreeing on anything. He does not want believers walking together. He wants the Church of Jesus Christ to fail. Do you pray daily for your church and its ministries? Do you pray daily for the people in the church? Do you take time to pray for the church overall in America? How about churches in other countries? How about those underground churches where persecution is great? By the way, that illustration comes out of the book Joy of Living by Dwight Pentecost. It is a book on Philippians, if you want to look that up for yourself. When we think of doctrine, we usually think of the book of Romans. And really, Romans, we could honestly say that is a great doctrinal book in the New Testament. But you do not want to miss the doctrinal emphasis that we find in the book of Philippians as well. So let's go back to chapter 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 2. Very simple verse. We could call this Paul's greeting. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some words here that really identify the Apostle Paul, and we're going to consider them individually. And the first one is this word, grace. We know that Paul was committed to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 1, verse 15, noting that it is the power of God unto salvation. He understood fully God's salvation was fully a gift of God's grace. Did you know that every one of Paul's epistles begins and ends with grace? Did you ever notice that? Paul recognized that God is the source of all grace. We know it to be unmerited favor. Yes, this was Paul's customary form of greeting, but it expressed his longing that the saints would recognize the full provision of God for both grace and peace. So in the introduction, it's always grace and peace together, while his concluding remarks only emphasized grace. But we need to understand that grace is the foundation for peace. If you eliminate grace, you have no peace. So grace always speaks of God's unmerited favor, his sacrificial love to mankind, and grace results in the believer having peace with God through Jesus Christ, number one. Number two, and achieving the peace of God, that inner supernatural tranquility which is produced as the fruit of the Spirit. And we see this in all of Paul's writings. Let me give you some examples. You don't have to turn to these. I'm going to read through them quite quickly. Romans 1, 5, and 7. In verse 5, the epistle of Romans is addressed to those who have received grace. And to these recipients, Paul extends grace and mercy in verse 7. Then at the very end of the epistle, chapter 16, verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And again, that phrase, you all, is unique to Paul. 1 Corinthians, moving on, chapter 1, verse 3, grace be unto you and peace. And we should note that Paul most often reveals the source of grace and peace. He says, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the Father and the Son are shown to be of equal status and yet at the same time clearly distinguished. Go to the book of Corinthians, the very end, chapter 16, verse 23. Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, until one has received the grace of God, he cannot know the peace of God. You go to the end of the book, chapter 13, verse 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, grace be to you and peace. Go to the end of the book, chapter 6 and verse 18. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, Paul says. Go into the book of Ephesians, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to the end of the book, chapter 6, verse 24. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. That's a great conclusion. God's word speaks of Jesus Christ, deity and his humanity, right there together. He is the God-man. And the phrase insincerity here is not speaking of us, but of the fact that Christ's person is incapable of being corrupted. Everything he does is perfect. Back to Philippians 1:2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. Chapter 4, verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. A Christian can no more live effectively without grace than a car can operate without fuel. They have to go together. Well, let's look at the handout for a moment, okay? We're on the subject of grace. This is one of the rabbit trails for this evening. It starts out, grace is a very difficult concept to understand and even more difficult to comprehend. How God can forgive all our sins completely without works or expectation of return and then totally forget them. Note the definitions. The love of God in action towards sinful men. I like that one. The loving provision of God, enabling the believer to both desire and to do his will. The activity of God, which puts at the disposal of sinning men and women all that is necessary for life, godliness, peace, and delight. This next one is from my own, doctrine teacher, theology teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. The provision of a person for persons for practical power and personal progress. I like that one, in God's plan. And then God's attitude towards the sinner, resulting in the gift of grace. The Greek word charis. Charis. Never forget that word. It simply means the unearned, unmerited favor of God. And most of you know this popular acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Note there are three aspects of it. Common grace. Everybody in this world experiences common grace. The sun shines on the bad and the good alike. It rains on both. Then we have efficacious grace. Number two, the expression of a very special love to a special people. That's the redeemed. God gives this grace to save, sanctify, glorify, and maintain his children in Jesus Christ. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit, which moves men to believe in and receive Jesus Christ as Savior in spite of their natural bent towards evil. Faith itself is a gift of God's grace, down to boundless grace. God's provision of grace in the believer's life is most adequate for success, blessing, victory in his Christian experience. And as we humble ourselves and trust him, he keeps on giving us more grace. His grace is more than sufficient to meet our every need. So when we think of the word grace, we always think of it in terms of saving grace. But God's grace is for every area of our lives. It is for every part of our Christian experience. And so down below, notice there is saving grace, there is sanctifying grace, there is sustaining grace or strengthening grace, there is serving grace, there is singing grace, there is speaking grace, there is suffering grace. It's amazing what God will do and do in you and give you when going through suffering. On page 2, the only thing I want you to notice says we must understand it. Notice J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, states that there is a differential blankness in the lives of so many believers with respect to grace. 1, many only give lip service to the concept of grace, indicating that it means little to them. 2, others act as though it is beyond their understanding. 3, our ignorance is obvious when we express the belief in our innate goodness. We fail to recognize that we are fallen creatures from the image and we rebel against God's authority. We fail to admit that we are guilty and unclean sinners, fit only for condemnation. As such, we turn a blind eye to all of the wrongdoing about us, even tolerating it in others. And then lastly, we must understand that by God's grace, we experienced a truly dramatic transition from the status of a condemned criminal awaiting a terrible sentence to that of an heir awaiting a fabulous inheritance. We cannot minimize God's grace at all. It's important that we understand this concept of Scripture. The background for grace is sin. Because if we never sinned, there would be no need for grace. Then as Christians, grace is to reign in our lives, to prevent sin from reigning in our lives. Romans 6:18 states that we have been made free from sin and have become the servants of righteousness. Verse 14, same chapter, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, you are under grace." So number one, the background is sin. Eliminate sin, no need for grace. Number two, it is God's desire that grace abounds in our lives. And we need to keep in mind that grace is the system under which we live in Jesus Christ. And this is in contrast to the previous system under which we lived when we lived under sin. And you know what? A great chapter to read on that is the first 13 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, which basically says, you once were this, you once did this, you once were here, but now in Christ Jesus, everything changes. I would challenge you for your devotions tomorrow morning. Read those first 13 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Number three, if we are to abound in grace, then there's only one place where it can be comprehended. And we talked about this earlier. It is God's Word. That is, God's Word is the primary vehicle through which God imparts grace to us, always pointing us to Jesus Christ, through which grace comes. Romans 5, verse 15 says, "The gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many." And there are Christians who are very excited in anticipation of what God is going to do for us. But I want you to understand, that's incorrect thinking. It is not that He's going to do anything for us. It is important for us to recognize He's already done it. Amen? He's made every provision for us for life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And Romans 5:15 states again, the grace abounds in Christ. So we need to get into the Word and seek to understand the doctrine of grace. But you'll never understand it without understanding the doctrine of Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm emphasizing we need to understand the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. But Jesus Christ has done it all in justification, in substitution, in sanctification. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 does not say concerning grace that it will appear, but instead it makes it very clear it has already appeared in Jesus Christ, causing us then to look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has promised, "I will come again." So we must recognize that grace is the operating principle, the way God has designed to reach down to us. He's made every provision for a sinful, fallen race. We do not have to perish for all eternity, and we can find grace to help in every need we might ever have. It is the operating principle as how we are to live. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we know by heart. But there's three prepositions in that passage we need to understand. Listen to it. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the what? Gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And by grace He has made every single provision so that we can walk in them. So how do I sum this part up? Philippians is addressed to the saints at Philippi, those who are partakers of the grace of God. Saints in Jesus Christ are the only individuals that can receive God's sanctifying or saving, sanctifying, sustaining, serving, singing, speaking, and suffering grace. Only saints are known as Christians or Christ ones. They're the only ones who can experience the grace and favor of God. Well, I want you to notice the last phrase in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7. And he says, ye are all partakers of what? My grace. What is he saying? Literally, he's saying fellow participants in grace. Paul's saying, we have this in common. God sees us differently and is concerned about us. Who? Saints, verse 1. In a special manner. In the Old Testament, God told his followers in Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, Amos 3:2. And God looks upon his own with special interest and concern and is showering his grace and mercy upon us. It is not because we are better than anyone else, because grace is unmerited favor. We do not deserve it. We only deserve God's wrath. But as sinners, we deserve the fruit of our own sowing. And knowing that there was nothing we could do to change our status, then Jesus Christ came and he took our place on Calvary's cross. And he changed my status and your status from sinners to saints. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, Ephesians 2:19. And no wonder Isaac Watts wrote, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Well, I ask you this question in closing. Do you know that you are a recipient of the favor of God's grace? I hope every one of you recognizes that. And are you living that way? Are you enjoying God's grace in your life? Do you daily praise God for his grace in your life?